I enjoy watching baking shows. Yeah, oh wow, I heard that. But we do. I bake bread as much as I can because I watch baking shows and thought, I can do that. I can't cook worth a lick, but I can bake some. But in one of the recent shows we watched, it was not the British version, but the American version, but they sent all their American bakers over to Britain. And so it was Americans in the tent, if you've seen that great British baking show. And one of the contestants was a monk from Maryland. And one night, he said something that just made my jaw drop. Because I wondered what he actually thought of Jesus. I don't remember whether they were getting ready to bake a souffle or a sponge. I don't remember. But as they showed him starting out, he grabbed his pan and he said, "Okay, Lord Jesus." So he started out. Good start, right? "Let's partner together." "Okay, Lord Jesus, let's partner together." And I was a little confused by that. What does this man think of Jesus? Is he like, "Okay, I've got my pan and my ingredients and my timer and my Lord, it's time to make a sponge"? Now, I'm not here to criticize him as much as tell you the questions I ask. The questions that I ask are, what does this man think of Jesus? I don't know that. But it makes me think, what do I think of Jesus? And this morning, I want you to think, what do you think of Jesus? And when I'm asking that, I want you intellectually, I'm giving you time to think intellectually, what do you think of Jesus? And I'm hoping that you are Bible-fed enough in your life to think of the ways that the Scriptures describe Jesus. And you could name those ways. But I'm not really asking that, am I? Before you bake your sponge, what do you say? In your daily life, your daily routine, how do you speak of Jesus? How do you think of Jesus, first of all? Because what you think of Jesus is how you're going to speak of Jesus. And I wonder how many of us could give titles of Jesus, descriptions of Jesus that are true, and then live our day as if those descriptions are just an intellectual concept. The writer of Hebrews does not want us to do that. The writer of Hebrews wants us right at the outset to understand the grandeur and the majesty and the glory and the almost inconceivable person that is Jesus Christ. He wants us to see him in all of his glory, in all of his glory, in his person as God, in his person as man, in his work as the God-man. He wants us to see all of that. And he uses words that are almost unbearable. If you studied this passage in the first four verses of Hebrews, maybe you didn't have this response, but here's the response I had. My response was, I wish we had half as many chairs and twice as many kneelers. Because these descriptions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ should bring us to our knees. It should bring us to a state of worship that all of a sudden we feel we cannot bear the weight of the glory we are being shown. That's what I want us to get a glimpse of this morning. Now, if you remember last week, we started these verses, verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. And we learned that in the past, God spoke to the fathers, and that is all of the people in the world, but specifically to God's people. He spoke to the fathers through the prophets. So we read that in verse 1. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So we learned that he used to speak that way. We agreed that it was glorious and wonderful and important that he spoke. And it was glorious and wonderful and important that he spoke ways that his people could draw near to him. And all of Leviticus flooded back into our mind. But now he's spoken in a different way. He's spoken now to us by his son or through his son. And that speaking is final, full, complete. The old speaking was good, but it wasn't final. It wasn't full. It wasn't complete. It wasn't intended to. It was intended to bring God's people to a knowledge of their sin and point them forward to how God would deal with their sin fully and finally, even as he told them how they should deal with it day in and day out, over and over and over, through the worship that happened at the tabernacle and then in the temple. So that's a summary of what we learned last week. But let's read these four verses. Let's stand together and let me read them. Hopefully you've read them enough by now that you could say them from memory. But since I'm reading them for us, if I say them from memory, I'll forget what I know I can quote. So I'm going to read them. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world or the ages. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe or all things by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So there you see the outline from last week. God spoke by the prophets long ago at many times. Now remember, the prophets are all, it's not just the writing prophets that we have in the Old Testament. It's all of Old Testament God speaking. Of God speaking in the Old Testament. Long ago at many times in many ways to our fathers. But now the second way God has spoken is by his Son. And last week we covered in these last days, meaning that from the time that Jesus came till the time that Jesus returns again, those are the last days in Scripture. We live in them. All believers since the cross, since the life of Christ, live in the last days. And all the New Testament supports this. In these last days, he has spoken by his Son, who is, and this is where we began last week, he is heir and creator. He is the heir of all things, and he is the creator of all things. We covered all of that last week as we began these seven descriptions of Jesus. We're going to see seven descriptions. Two we looked at last week, five we'll look at today. And there's more in this, but there are seven descriptions. And then the rest of the chapter, we're going to see seven quotations of the Old Testament to prove a point. And we're leaning toward that point already in these first three verses, especially when we get to verse 4. So we looked at, he speaks by his Son, who is the heir and the creator. And those had the object as God, right? God had done these things in Christ. God had appointed him the heir of all things, through whom God also created the world. And we looked at other scripture passages like John 1 and Colossians 1, and we reminded ourselves that the scriptures say God created the world through Christ as his agent, but that makes Christ the creator of the world because he was God. There's not a separation here. There's not a difference here. What we're doing is developing the doctrine of the Trinity of one God in three persons. It's not the only thing that's developed, but we need to keep that in mind as we walk through this text. So it brings us to verse 3, where we'll spend our time today in verse 3 and a little bit in verse 4. He's not only heir and creator, but he is also revealer. And we see in the first half of verse 3 that he is the revealer of God's glory and of God's nature. Now, these are two separate descriptions that are proving the same point. Two separate descriptions that are proving the same point. If you look at verse 3, he, that is the Son, right? That's where our focus is, Jesus. We haven't met him by name yet, but we are talking about Jesus who's being brought to us as son. That's for rhetorical purposes throughout the development of the argument of Hebrews. So he, that is the son, is the radiance of the glory of God. Now we can read that and say a sentence and move on to the next one, but we shouldn't do that, should we? If we think about the glory of God, what comes into your mind? Just think for a minute. You don't have to say it, but just think for a minute. What comes into your mind when you think about the glory of God? The glory of God was the bright and shining presence of his perfect character. That's when people saw the Shekinah glory, you've heard that term before. That is the visible glory, the present glory. And when the Israelites saw the glory of God, they were terrified. When the glory of God came into the temple, there was no one who could stand in the temple. The same with the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. No one could stand there. When they saw the glory of God at Mount Sinai, they just saw the effects of that, of his rumbling holiness, and it caused them great fear. And yet the glory of God was still a manifest presence of God, was it not? It was the promise that God was there. The pillar of fire and the cloud by day, that was a promise of the glory of God guiding and being with his people. And it's when the glory of God came into the temple, into the tabernacle, that's when God's presence was there. That's why all of those laws we learned about in Leviticus were to prepare them to be as close to the presence of this God as they could possibly be. Because no one sees God and lives. So the glory of God is this presence of God, the ultimate revelation of his character, what he shines forth when he speaks and what he shines forth when he acts. And in the Old Testament, we see that constantly. We see the response of God's people in fear, but also a greater fear when what? Ichabod. When the glory left the temple, because that meant God's presence was no longer with them. So this idea of the presence of God is not a let's work together, Lord Jesus, kind of presence, right? This idea of the presence of God, the glory of God being in our midst, is a let's make room for me to be on my knees before you kind of presence. This is the character of God being revealed. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1:3 that Jesus, the Son, look at your text, is the radiance of that glory. The radiance. Now, I was looking up that word thinking, first of all, it's debated on whether that radiance is the reflection of God's radiance in Christ, or it was the radiance of him, the glory radiating out from him. Well, I don't think there's any question in this passage that this is talking about Jesus as the possessor of that glory and it shining forth from him. Moses reflected the glory of God back to the people. And when it started to fade, he had to veil his face. So Moses reflected the glory of God. We reflect the glory of God when we live according to his purpose. Jesus, the Son, is the glory of God. His glory is God's glory. And remember, this passage is beginning a book, a letter, a sermon. It's beginning a sermon to convince people who knew their Old Testament well not to return to the old ways because the new way is better. That's what the purpose is. So he's starting right out saying, this Jesus, the one that some of you are tempted to turn away from, I want to start out by telling you about this Jesus so it brings you to your knees so that you can understand all the things I'm about to say. This word radiance, some of the Greek lexicons say effulgence. And I thought, I'm not exactly sure what that means. I knew it meant radiate. Brightness, but I wasn't sure exactly what the definition. You know, the age old thing that you don't define a word by its definition. So when I looked at what this was and why some of the lexicons and a few translations have this, and effulgence is described as brilliant radiance. So it's not even just radiance, it's brilliant radiance. It's this writer of Hebrews trying to use the language, and he uses it well to tell us this is almost indescribable. But this Jesus, the Son, is Look at that word. Is. Not was, not became, but is. Continuing sense. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So Jesus, in his incarnation, is the glory of God among his people. Jesus, in his exaltation, is the glory of God among his people. Jesus, he radiates that glory of God because he is God. There is no separation in saying Jesus is something other than God. What we are doing in this whole section is reminding us that this God became a God-man. This God became incarnate. And his work on earth, when it was finished, he was exalted. This idea of exaltation is going to permeate the scripture through chapter 1 and chapter 2. So we need to get an understanding of what we're talking about there. So the Son is the radiance of the glory of God, but also the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint. Now, some versions might say representation. That works because the word for imprint is where we get our word for character. That's where we get our word for it. It's the Greek word for imprint. And it's referring to these things that you're well aware of. When a sovereign would take their signet ring and push it in the wax to seal up a document. That is the exact imprint. It matches the sovereign's ring. The same thing with coins that have the face of someone on the coin or another scene on the coin. It's imprinted into that coin, and that is the exact representation of the die that is used to do that. Now, there's a shortcoming here because there's a shortcoming in our understanding of the analogy if we're not careful, because you can have imprints that are not exact, right? You can have imprints that don't cover everything like they're supposed to, that maybe the edges aren't quite the same. But the scripture uses the word that tells us that did not happen here, because this is the exact imprint, the exact imprint of what? Of God's nature, his being. This is an argument from being. Who he is in essence is God. This Son that the Hebrews want to turn away from, this Son who sometimes is referred to in our almost sacrilegious culture is our BFF or our best friend. And those things are all true. Christ is closer than a brother. He is a friend. But if we just see him as that, we're going to talk to him like we talk to people through a text. We talk to God because he is God. When we think about Christ, when we talk about Christ, when we live according to Christ, we're living according to this divine being who is the exact imprint of the character, of the nature, of the being, of the essence of the Father. There is no separation in their essence. This is an ontological argument for those of you who travel in those circles. This is an argument about who he is as a being, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to look at verse 4. Paul has progressed in an argument where in verse 3 he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Now listen to what he says in verse 4. In their case, that is those who are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a grand and glorious statement. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. And in salvation, in regeneration, those of us who are now his children see that glory of God in the face of Christ. And those who do not see it because God has not revealed it to them. Now listen, this idea of God's glory shining through Christ, Christ himself, his glory being God radiating out for him, is an evangelical text as much as it is a discipleship text. It is a call to salvation as much as it is a call to sanctification. Because if this is true, if we as believers see him, then when we see him, we have no business doing anything else than what he commands us through his scriptures to do. Because when he has spoken fully and finally in his Son, it's not just Jesus' words, is it? It is all of the New Testament that points to him. And it is all of the Old Testament that points forward to him. But the New Testament reveals it clearly, fully, finally, what Christ has done in meeting the needs of his people. So back in Hebrews chapter 1, we're seeing that the essence of Christ is God. He is God. And he reflects the glory of God because he is radiating his own glory, which is God's, out from him. Now, this is why I said we could preach 8 or 9 or 10 sermons out of these verses. We could spend a long time tracing this idea through scriptures, what the glory of God is, what Jesus does with his own glory, how it shines, how he chooses to set aside part of that at times, how it shines out through in places like the Transfiguration. But that's not all of the writer of Hebrews' purpose, and that's not going to be ours. But that would be a great study for you over the next, 7 or 8 years, right? To try to jump into that and to grab that more. But what you want to know today is that we should already be becoming silent. Because this is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God who has come to redeem his people. This is the God who will come again to judge the world. This is the God that we stand before now with an opportunity for repentance if we never have before. And we will stand before then, and if we never repented before him, that chance will be gone. Because he is God. So not only in his essence, but look at what it says. He's not only the revealer of God's glory and of God's nature, he is the sustainer. Right in the middle of verse 3. And he upholds the universe, or The Greek language says all things. I understand why universe was chosen in some sense. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not a translator. I'm not saying the ESV translators or whatever translation you have is wrong. I'm just telling you that when you look at the Greek, it is all things. Now, it's talking about the universe, but could it be talking more than that? Just like worlds in the last verse was aeons, right? Eons, what we get that word from. And it was all, everything, all of our reality, not just world, but all of our reality, everything on the time-space continuum, including time itself. All of that was created by God. And so when we see that he is the heir of all things in verse 2, it's really helpful for us to see that he upholds all things in verse 3. It's helpful for us to see that language because the writer uses that language. So he upholds all things by the word of his power. By the word of his power. Now, what is just that phrase, the word of his power, telling us about this Son? If we haven't gotten it already, he's God. Right? Because we already saw just a few weeks ago in John 1:1, what God's word did, how God spoke the world into existence, and all the things that God does through his word. And his word never comes back void because he is all powerful. He is all sovereign. We also learned last week through some of our readings and a little bit of the preaching that Jesus is the one who holds all things together. We learned that in Colossians chapter 1 when that was read for us in our pre-preaching part of our worship service, that he is the one who holds all, Christ is the one who holds all things together. Every jot and tittle, every molecule, everything that you can think of and deal with in every day of your life, it's being held together by the word of the power of the Son. Now, if we went back to a lot of places in the Old Testament, we could display this. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn with me to just a couple of passages in the Old Testament and see the worship that is tied to this idea. This is why I think we need to bow our knee and worship. It'd be intellectually stimulated so our heart overflows. Turn to Psalm 33. the first 9 verses. Now, I'm going to read more than just the speaking of God's word and what he does, because these are all preceded by commands to praise, commands to worship, commands to bow down based on these truths. Look at Psalm 33, verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For, you see the foundation? All those commands are because of what follows. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Psalm 29. Just go back a psalm or two or three. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And then we have the foundational reasons. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young cat, young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. Psalm 147. We're going to start in verse 15. No, we're going to start in verse 12. I'm sorry. Wrong verse. Verse 12, Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down the crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. And finally, just one psalm over. So keep going, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever and gave a decree and it shall not pass away. You see, when the word of the Lord goes forth, God's people worship him. God's people give thanks to him. God's people show their dependence upon him. God's people reflect their sustenance that is only provided by the Lord. It brings them to worship, and it is the foundation that the psalmist brings. You can also go to Job chapter 37 for a longer passage that I'm not going to take the time to read, but this is constantly tied together. So back in Hebrews, as you're flipping back there, when we're back in Hebrews chapter 1, and we are seeing that not only he is heir and creator and revealer, but he is sustainer of that creation that he was involved in creating. That brings us to worship because he sustains it. How? By the power of his word. Here is word of power. Now, we start stringing all these together. Well, the writer of Hebrews brings them together and brings them to us. We're having to sort our mind and thinking, I need a bigger God. I need a bigger Jesus. Because all of these things have implications for my life. Every one of these has implication. If Jesus radiates God's glory, if Jesus is the one who is the revealer of God's glory and the revealer of his nature because he is God, that changes everything about the way I look at him if I'm looking at him as something other than what the scriptures reveal to him, reveal him to us as. And I dare say that every one of us can come into times where we are slighting the character of Jesus. Where we are slighting the work of Jesus without even intending to. And I know there are times that we do that because every time you turn away from him and follow your own heart in sinfulness, you are saying that Jesus is not who he said he was in your heart and mind. That's why the gift of repentance is so strong. And that's why fighting sin with the gospel instead of our flesh is the only way to fight sin. Because the gospel reveals to us the glory of God in Christ. And so when we turn our focus back to that, fighting our sin becomes a different exercise. It becomes saying, why have I been drawn to this for sustenance, for happiness, for pleasure, for anything? Why have I been drawn to the sin when I have this? I have this Jesus who radiates the glory of God and is an exact imprint of his nature, and everything that I'm dealing with and everything that I'm challenged with, he's sustaining by the word of his power. And that sustaining is not just, well, I got to hold on to this because I'm about to lose control of it. That sustaining is what Ephesians talks about when Paul says that God is summing all things up in Christ. Christ created, Christ sustains, and is being summed up in him. And the writer of Hebrews wants all of us to know that because he is speaking through his Son. So he is not only the heir and the creator and the revealer and the sustainer, but he's also the Savior, the sacrificial Savior. Continue on in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. After making purification for sins, we'll just stop right there. You feel the difference? He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is upholding the universe by the word of his power. He has made purification for sin. And we'll go on. He has sat down. So we are moving not only from his character and his being, but we're moving to his work as well. We do that in the sustainer, as he is the sustainer of all things by the word of his power. But we're also doing it now in his specific work of making purification for sin. And we have that completion idea. It's in grammatically brought to us in the verb forms that are used. And we see that in our English version. After making it, something happened and then something else happens after that. So this is a finished deal, this purification for sin. Jesus has made purification for sin. Now, this is preparing us. Remember I said Hebrews 1 through 4 is setting a lot of linchpins for future arguments in the book. This is one of those. He after making purification for sin. Now, he in the work of his making purification for sins, that's his priestly work. Yes? Now, we know, and we're going to learn this in Hebrews as well, that not only was he the perfect high priest, but he was the perfect and complete offering as well. So both of those are nodded to here, but the making seems to nod to the whole priestly duties of what Jesus has done that the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand. So not only is he fully God, but when he was fully man, he had a mission. And that mission was to make purification for sin. Now, that's a shorthand way because of the argument he's presenting to say he came, he lived a perfect life, he died the perfect death on the cross, and he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's the gospel in those little few words of after making purification for sin. It also helps us to see this progression that we're going to need as we go on through from chapter 1, verse 5 to the end of chapter 2. Because angels and the Son's superiority to them needs to be in our mind. So he's setting these linchpins for future arguments in the book. But also, how is it that God dwells with man if there hasn't been purification for sins? That's been the mark of the Old Testament, right? Here's how you take care of your sin. And remember, the Old Testament, what was the purpose of that Day of Atonement? Keep their sin right in front of their face, right? Here's how God has said that he is going to deal with it, but it also keeps it in front of their face because it always needs to be done. And the argument of Hebrews is reflected in these opening statements. He has made purification for sins. And we don't want to get too far ahead, but he has also, because of that, he sat down. That work is finished and it's been approved by God. It was what was always intended. And so we are seeing this work of the high priest being brought to us. It's a finished work. It is what allows God to dwell with his people because the sacrifice for sin has been made. It doesn't need to be made over and over. The priest doesn't have to go back over and over. You don't have to go back through the same rituals over and over and over. Christ has sat down because he has completed the work. Now, we could spend a whole sermon there, but I think Hebrews spends a whole sermon on that, right? Spends a whole sermon telling us why all of these things that God has done through Christ and in Christ are better than what the people want to go back to. So he is the sustainer and he's the sacrificial saver. Yes, we could say more about that, but we will get chapter after chapter after chapter to say more about that work of Christ. So he's also, in verse 3, the exalted king. Now, this is important for us. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the majesty on high is the way of saying sat down at the right hand of God. Now, Psalm 110 is what's being alluded to here. We're going to spend a lot of time in Psalm 110. We're going to sing Psalm 110 the next couple of weeks, a new arrangement of a psalm that we haven't sung here before. You may have sung it before. We are going to spend a lot of time in Psalm 110 because the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time with Psalm 110. So Psalm 110, let's turn back there just so we have it in our minds. This is what's being alluded to even in preparation for direct quotes of it coming up. This is, as I said last week, this is the most, I think we even might have read this together in a responsive reading possibly in our worship service last week. I don't remember for sure. But Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews will use it extensively. So let's just remind ourselves what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the earth on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So that first verse, I read the whole thing because oftentimes, and we're going to have to deal with this in the next few weeks with all these Old Testament quotations, the writer of Hebrews will quote the Old Testament and assume our knowledge of its setting and assume our knowledge of the rest of the passages that are around it. There's even nods to that here. So Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, some of you are saying, so what does that mean with the exaltation? And we have different viewpoints of eschatology that will fill this out in different ways. But the writer of Hebrews is saying what was promised in Psalm 110 has happened in the life of Christ. Why? Because he's made purification for sin. You see how they're tied? After making purification for sin. So this is important that we see that what's following is being tied to this argument of exaltation. Exaltation. After Christ comes, he lives, he dies, he's resurrected, then he is seated at the right hand of the Father. The majesty on high, the writer of Hebrews says. So that's in our mind, the exaltation. It needs to be in our mind as we progress through your work in the green sheets for the next few weeks. So he's the exalted king. So we are seeing the authority that is invested in him. We are seeing the authority that invested in him. And he is reigning and ruling now. He's reigning and ruling in the hearts of his people as the kingdom advances until he returns again on that day to set up an eternal rule and reign that will never be affected by sin again. And we live in that already and not yet time. So what he's saying about Jesus is important and effective for us. So not only we're moving through heir, creator, revealer, sustainer, sacrificial savior, exalted king. Verse 4 I've just titled as better. The only reason I did it that way is because our minds are being turned now toward the developing argument. It's finishing up 1 through 4, but it's also setting us up for 5 and following. It's one of those hinge verses or transitional verses, if you'll look at Hebrews 1, verse 4. Still tied to, listen to how it reads, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become. So we see, you see how these are tied together? He has done his work. He is now exalted. And now we're seeing the results of that exaltation. Having become as much superior to the angels. And that word for superior is translated the rest of the book as better. So when you see the word better, which I think I have written down here sometimes, it's 13 of the 19 occurrences are in Hebrew. 13 of the 19 New Testament occurrences of this word that means better or superior are in Hebrews. And I think every other time we see it where it has this connotation, it is translated as better. So verse 4, having become as much superior, as much better to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He worked, he was exalted, and then the reason is because the result of his doing his work of purification for sin, he has inherited a name that is superior to the angels. You're saying, wait a minute, are you saying that the Son exalted is different than the Son had ever been? I didn't think God ever changed. Well, we're being set up for what's going to come in chapter 2. Turn there, just so you see. Because Jesus is God, and therefore he never changes. Amen? And when he became a man, fully God and fully man, he had work to do as the incarnate God-man. He was coming to identify with us. He identified with by becoming one of his creation. Still fully God. Mystery, yes. That's why we deal with the incarnation so much every Christmas. We need the constant reminder that it's outside of our understanding, but something we should grow in every time we study it. He came to identify with us, to become one of us. We have that read to us in Philippians, that he took on flesh in that way. So when we look at chapter 2, verse 9, it's being set up earlier, but we're not going to take the time to do this now. Just look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So in the writer of Hebrews' description for us, we see that when he became man, fully God and fully man, he became lower than the angels for a season. And at his exaltation, he's restored to that place. He never changed being there. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand what Jesus did when he came, and after he did his work, what God did according to his work, and how he is bringing that to them to say, therefore, you should never go back to the over and over stuff. Come to the once and for all. Stay in the once and for all work of Jesus Christ. So back in verse 4, having become as much superior or better to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Much debate over what that name, what name is the writer of Hebrews referring to? Some scholars will say it's Yahweh because it's God and it's used that way in the Old Testament. But I think if we keep in context of chapter 1, and chapter 2, the name that's being talked about, even though it's not been brought as a title per se yet, the name that is being talked about is the name of Son, Heir. Because that's what verse 5 starts out with. Verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my, not Yahweh, you are my Son. So in the context of Hebrews 1, what he's referring to is Christ has come from the Father to do the work of the Father, affirmed by the Father, exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he's exalted because he was perfect in his obedience to the Father's will and making purifications for sin, so that you and I and everyone else who believes in the name of Jesus Christ has the presence of God with us. We become the temple in which he resides. His presence is with us because he has done the work. And as the writer of Hebrews starts out on this journey, he says, do not be fooled that the past was better than the present. because this is where we stand. We stand in Christ. So for us, the challenges we have here, first of all, is to make sure that when you see these descriptions of Christ, you are seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Make sure that you have repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because if you have not, this an intellectual atheist can say, yeah, he was a pretty awesome man, wasn't he? An atheist can say that with this description. But we are the people whose eyes have been opened. We are the people whose seed has been planted in fertile ground. We are the people that see and understand because it's been granted to us to see and understand. So why? Why would we be a people that lives as if this Jesus is something less than he's brought to us? Why would we pursue joy and happiness and sustenance in other places? Why would we allow fear and disappointment and sorrow in the world around us to overwhelm us when we worship the one who sustains it all and is sustaining it all to its proper end? It has a proper end, and that proper end is the restoration to the garden, like we learned about in Revelation, with us in the presence of Jesus Christ and needing no sun and needing no temple. Because he is the light and he is the temple and he has brought us there by his perfect work. And so when we take all of these together, we should never be a people who use the name of Jesus flippantly in our hearts, let alone our mouths, but in our hearts. And we use it flippantly when we say that sin doesn't matter. Now, none of us in this room would say that, would we? We would never look at a sin of us or anybody else, especially somebody else, right? We'd never look at our own sin and say, that doesn't matter. But don't we act like it sometimes? Because we embrace it. When we embrace it, these texts overwhelm us and bring us to our knees. To say, whatever I'm embracing, I'm not going back to that. I've been freed from that. And I'm not going back to the dungeon to open up the cage of the evil one and let him have reign in my life. So I am holding on to this Jesus. And so it strengthens our faith. It strengthens our sanctification. It strengthens our unity. It strengthens our hope. It strengthens our ability to stand in a world that is collapsing around us and stand with the light of Christ coming through us with his gospel. And we say, God is in charge of this. He is the one who is sustaining it, and he is going to take it to its proper end. And if that's destruction as a nation, it's destruction of the nation. Because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, the true believers. So if we don't have this permeating right under the surface, all of these person and work of Jesus Christ, we are too tempted to live in a world as if Jesus is just one to call on to, let's work together today. That's not the Jesus we serve. Because there will come a day that in his name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You and I will confess that if we are believers in joy, in exaltation of the King who has brought us to our proper end in Christ.